You might want to get your notes out on our subject tonight. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we want to look at verses 21 through 34 tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 34. In the church at Corinth, there were all kinds of problems. It's a good thing that's not the case here in our church. We don't have any problems whatsoever. Those are all in other churches. There were contentions in the church. There was immorality in the church. There were abuses of the Lord's Supper. There were abuses of the gift of speaking in tongues. There were even questions regarding the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 34, we see the universality of the resurrection and the order of the resurrections. We've already seen in verses 1 through 11 the proof of Christ's resurrection. He was seen by Cephas or Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by above 500 brethren at once. He was seen by James. He was seen by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by Paul. We also saw the importance of Christ's resurrection. Without it, there is no resurrection at all. Without it, our preaching is vain, which means empty of content. Without it, your faith is vain or worthless. Without it, we are false witnesses or liars. Without it, you are yet in your sins. And without it, we are of all men most miserable. However, he did rise from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We looked at this last time as we closed our message, but I want to just share a little bit with you again in review. Now is an emphatic form used to introduce the real situation which exists in contrast to the unreal conditional clauses in verses 13 through 19. It is used in the sense of as a matter of fact. Now is Christ risen is, as a matter of fact, Christ has been raised up. And its tense indicates that its action has been completed in the past and that its result has continued to the present. Is become is simply became, but it's been translated in a way which emphasizes its existing result. The first fruits means the first portion. It means that Christ is the first one raised from the dead who is no longer subject to death and is the promise that there are more to come. More people who will likewise be raised from the dead and no longer subject to death. We as believers look forward to that at the rapture. All others in the Bible who were raised from the dead died a second time. Of them that slept is not speaking about people in Sunday morning service that have fallen asleep. It is of the ones who have died. As we move on in verses 21 and 22, we see the universality of resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. When we're talking about the universality of resurrection, every single person who has ever lived will one of these days be raised from the dead. All right? It's important that we understand that. Death came as a result of one man's sin. Of course, that was Adam's sin. And the resurrection of the dead will come as a result of one man's obedience, meaning of Christ's obedience in dying on the cross, and God's subsequent resurrection of him from the dead. In Adam, all persons die, but in Christ, all who receive Christ as Savior will be made alive. Since by man came death, since is because. The first words translated by man or through man, meaning through a human being, through Adam. In verse 22, Adam is identified as this man. Came death indicates that death resulted from Adam's sin in eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is significant that death came through Adam rather than through Eve, even though Eve ate the fruit before Adam ate it. Wherefore, Romans 5:12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The second words translated by man or through man mean through Christ. He is identified as this man in verse 22. Through Christ came also the resurrection of the dead. It indicates that Christ had to be a man, meaning a human being, in order to die. As God, he could not die. This is because he had to die in order to be raised from the dead. So he had to die, but first he had to become a man in order that he could die. And he had to die in order that he could be raised from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As a result of their descent from Adam, and by the way, in case you wondered, you are descended from Adam. As a result of their descent from Adam, all human beings die or are dying, both physical and spiritual death were passed on to all humanity from Adam as a result of Adam's sin. And all means all without exception, which means it includes us, of course. All in Adam die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive means that all believers will be made alive, meaning resurrected from the dead. Whereas all without exception die as a result of sin, all those who trust Christ as Savior, but only those who trust Christ as Savior, will be made alive as a result of Christ's death on the cross and subsequent resurrection from the dead. It also means that those who do not trust Christ as Savior will not experience this same resurrection. They will experience a different resurrection. We'll see that in a little bit. It will be a resurrection to stand before Christ as the judge at the great white throne judgment just before they are cast into the lake of fire. In verses 23 through 34, we see the order of resurrection. Everybody will not be raised at the same time from the dead. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, everyone should desire to be a part of this resurrection. But it says, but every man in his own order suggests, but every man will be resurrected in his own order. Now, what is the order? Well, the order is as follows. First, Christ was raised from the dead. He is regarded as the first fruits. This happened in AD 29 or so, whenever he was crucified. And I know there's some discussion as to when that occurred. That's a little awkward to decide. And I'll tell you why. Remember, he was born while Herod the Great was king. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And he had all the babies in Bethlehem murdered if they were 2 years old or younger. So it is estimated that Jesus was born somewhere between 4 and 6, and I should reverse those numbers, 6 and 4 BC, okay? 6 and 4, not 0. I know, that messes up our calendar. I can't help that, okay? Herod died. That's pretty well established in AD 4. He was still alive when Christ was born. So he's got to be then. All right, so he lived 33 years, about, we think. He was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. It looks like his ministry was between 3 and 4 years in length. That puts him at 29 when he was crucified. Now, lots of people disagree with that, and they can disagree if they wish. I don't really know the answer to whether it's accurate. It's close enough to suit me. I trust that you'll understand. We don't know for sure exactly, like we do maybe in some things today. The second group raised from the dead, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Later, and still later today, those who belong to Christ. This has not yet happened. For believers during the church age, this will occur at his coming, by which we mean at the rapture, not at the second coming. The rapture is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. And contrary to what people keep saying, the rapture must be coming soon because look at all the things that are happening out there. They have nothing to do with the rapture. They have to do with the second coming, the signs, but not with the rapture. Okay, when's the rapture going to occur? We don't know. When are you going to live till? We don't know. We hope it's a while yet. We don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. The time of the rapture is one of them. It is coming. It's just not known to us when it's coming. Our loved ones who have been saved and have passed away will be raptured at that time. So will we. Whether we're alive when the rapture occurs, we'll be caught up in the air to be with the Lord, or whether we have previously died remains to be seen. We don't know yet. We do know what 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 says, but I would not have you to be ignorant. It means I want you to know. Brethren, concerning them which are asleep, it means concerning those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So your loved ones that have already passed away, that are saved, they will come with Jesus at the rapture. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall be unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, meaning precede, them which are asleep. If we are alive at the rapture, we don't get to go first. We have to wait our turn. The ones that have died are going to get to go first. Then we'll be caught up. Will they have much of a head start on us? No, it'll be quick. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. How long will that take? It'll probably be instantaneous. We really don't know. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So we'll meet with them and Jesus in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we look forward to being with the Lord forever and ever. Then there's a third group that's raised from the dead that we know about. The Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs will be raised at the second coming of Christ. Now, some people get this confused. They think that the Old Testament saints are going to go at the rapture. That is just not what Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says. And I just happen to have that here to read. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. That's speaking about the tribulation after the rapture. And at that time thy people, that's the Jewish people, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That the ones raised to shame and everlasting contempt will not actually be raised from the dead at that point. They'll be raised just before the great white throne judgment. In Romans 20, verse 4, we see, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they were beheaded. So they are the tribulation martyrs. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, which means in some capacity they reigned with Christ during the millennium. There is another resurrection mentioned in the Bible. It's the resurrection of the unsaved dead. No one should desire to be a part of this resurrection. It occurs after the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 say, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The unsaved dead who are being judged at the great white throne judgment will be judged according to works that they did in their lives. And what will those works demonstrate? That they were sinners, deserving of spending eternity in the lake of fire. The difference is we trusted Christ as Savior and he forgave our sins. And then I want you to notice, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell. Hell here is Hades. It is not the lake of fire or Gehenna. Hades is a temporary hell where all unsaved people go prior to this judgment. And they suffer there like the rich man in Luke. They are delivered up, which were in them. Hell, death and hell were delivered up, which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell, again, Hades, the temporary hell, were cast into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna, which is the eternal hell. This is the second death. Now remember, until this last statement, their judgment is strictly according to their works, and their works will all demonstrate that they deserve to be put in the lake of fire. In case you wondered, it says also, whosoever was not found written in the book of life, how many of them would have been written in the book of life? Zero. Not a one. They were cast into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. That's eternal hell. There'll never be any escape from it. Thus, everyone will eventually be resurrected from the dead. Saved people will be raised and will experience eternal bliss in heaven. Unsaved people will also be raised and will experience eternal hell in the lake of fire. Now, there's somebody that's going to say, I don't believe in life after death. That's up to you. You'll find out that you're wrong. Too bad. By the time you find it out. In verse 24, we move on. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Then cometh the end refers to the end of the millennium, just prior to eternity future. When suggests whenever he, meaning Christ, will definitely deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, but its time is uncertain. The reason its time is uncertain is that the beginning of the millennium's time is uncertain. He shall have delivered up, which speaks of Christ, is he delivers up, he hands over, he gives or he gives over, and what Christ will turn over to God the Father is the kingdom, which speaks of Christ's rule over the entire creation. By this time, the great white throne judgment will have already taken place, and all the unsaved dead will have already been cast into the lake of fire where they will spend eternity. Although referred to as the second death, those cast into the lake of fire will exist forever and ever. Their torment will never end. Just as heaven is eternal, so is the lake of fire. I know this is contrary to what Seventh-day Adventists teach, and they can teach whatever they want, but they are mistaken. For they teach, by the way, you do know the little blue books in the doctor's offices? They're Seventh-day Adventists. Remember that, because there are things in there that you really don't want your children to read, all right? I know the doctors don't know the difference for the most part, or they wouldn't have them in there. But they believe that everybody will eventually be burned up that's in hell, including Satan. They believe that the worse you are in this life, the longer you'll suffer. And since Satan is the worst, he'll suffer the longest, but they believe that even Satan himself will be burned up. They do not believe in an eternal hell, okay? I was mailed a book by E.G. White. It rang a familiar chord in my mind. E. Ellen G. White. She's the writer of a lot of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. So I just checked this book out. It looked very good in the introduction. I read the introduction. I could have written a lot of it. But I looked over in Revelation 20, and it was obvious that there were going to be no survivors out of the lake of fire. Yes, it's Seventh-day Adventist, E.G. White. Don't let it fool you. It's still Ellen G. White, same lady. And I don't know anything about her other than her doctrines were just not what they should have been. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ is the one who must reign until God the Father has put all enemies under Christ's feet, meaning until God the Father has subjected all of Christ's enemies to Christ. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. shall be destroyed means shall be abolished or shall be wiped out. You see, death will be destroyed with the resurrection from the dead. Those resurrected will no longer be subject to death. They will at that time be immortal. There will be no more death. Verse 27, for he, meaning God the Father, hath put all things under his, meaning under Christ's feet. But when he, this is a trickier one, it's when it, meaning when the scripture saith. Why do I say it's it? Because the scripture in English is neuter. In Greek, it's masculine. That's why it was translated he. When it, meaning the scripture, saith all things are put under him, meaning under Christ, it is manifest, or it's clear, or it's plain, or it's evident that he, meaning God the Father, is accepted. Which, or who, put all things under him, meaning put all things under Christ. For he hath put all things under his feet means that God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet, which means that everything has been thoroughly subjected or subordinated to Christ and is under Christ's complete control. When he saith all things are put under him, it means when the scripture says that all things are subjected unto Christ, it is manifest, it is plain, it is clear, it is evident that he is accepted. He which did put all things under him means that God the Father is not included in these all things that he has subjected to Christ. He will always be in authority over Christ, and Christ will always be subject to God the Father. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It means, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, is, and whenever all things shall be subjected unto Christ. All things will definitely be subjected unto Christ at some time in the future, but its time is as yet uncertain to us, not to God. Then is at that time, shall the Son, meaning Christ, also be subject unto him, that is unto the Father that put all things under him, who put all things under Christ. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? One of the commentators I looked at suggested that there are over 200 different explanations for this verse in various commentaries. That verse 29 is difficult to understand is evidenced by the fact that many explanations have been offered for what it says. So let me state right here at the outset, this passage is controversial, and it is possible we, you and I, won't all come to the same conclusion, okay? Can you disagree with me? Of course you can. God gave you a mind. Use it. I'll try to use mine as well. But I will teach this as I understand it, and I'll explain why I believe what I believe. Just in case you're wondering, two of my favorite commentaries are different, totally different. One thinks it's believers who are being baptized so that they can take the place of martyred believers in the church, and that's not what I think. The other one agrees with me, okay? What difference does it make? Not a bit, not a bit. Do the best you can with it. So we ask ourselves, who are these dead people? And who are being baptized for them? Well, I'll give you my explanation. I hope it doesn't confuse you too much. As I see it, the ones being baptized are unsaved people. Those for whom they are being baptized have died and could be anybody. For example, a Mormon might be baptized for you, believing that he is providing something good for you just in case after you have died, you might change your thinking with additional revelation being given to you after death and adopt his beliefs. His baptism for you specifically would then count for you. It is a baptism by proxy, which means a baptism in the place of or in the stead of someone else. All right, that's what the Mormons teach. I think it's similar to that. I believe that the reference to baptism for the dead is referring to a cultic practice in Corinth. And Paul is stating that even these unbelievers believed in a resurrection from the dead, as is evidenced by their practice of baptizing living persons on behalf of dead persons, persons who have already died, even though it did them no good. The dead are best understood, as I see it, as people who die, as being people who died as unbelievers in the cult's system of belief and are suffering for their sins in Hades while awaiting the great white throne judgment, after which they will be cast into the lake of fire. This is their view. During their lifetimes, they were not members of a cultic group which erroneously believed that in the afterlife, people who had not believed what they taught would be given a second chance for salvation in accordance with their definition of salvation. These persons being baptized for the dead erroneously believed that baptism was a necessary requirement for salvation. Much like the Mormons in modern times, people who were still alive would then be baptized by proxy, meaning in the stead of or in place of others who had died, just in case that in the afterlife, when given a second chance to believe whatever this cult taught, these dead people would become believers in whatever this cult taught. Since these people could not be baptized for themselves after death, and since in this cult's thinking, baptism was a requirement for salvation, someone who was still alive would have to be baptized for these people, these dead people. And this baptism by others would then be credited to them as if they themselves had actually been baptized. I remember reading that some in the had been baptized as Mormons for over 5,000 different people. So they get in the genealogical records and they pick one out and they get baptized for him as if it's going to do him some good. Of course, nowhere does the Bible teach baptism on behalf of people who have died. There's also no such thing taught in the scriptures as a second chance for salvation after death. In fact, the opposite is true. There is no second chance. You have a chance now to trust Christ as your Savior. If you die before you do that, it's too late for you to change your mind. Furthermore, the Bible does not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, that this is a correct understanding of this passage, at least in my opinion, it's evidenced by the switch in the pronouns from we or you to they. So look at this as we go through it. The questions, what shall they do, and why are they then baptized for the dead? Ponder the wisdom of unsaved persons practicing baptism for the dead if there is no resurrection. Shall they do? where they is the ones who are being baptized for the dead is in contrast to we in verse 30 and to your, a reference to the Corinthian believers to whom Paul is writing in verse 31, and implies that they are unbelievers and not part of the church at Corinth. I've underlined these pronouns for you in verses 29 through 31. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The use of they in verse 29 rather than we as in verse 30 and your as in verse 31 is instructive in that it suggests that Paul and the Corinthian believers were not involved in this practice. If the dead rise not at all is, for sake of discussion, assumed to be true, but it's actually false. But some are being baptized for the dead. And Paul proceeds to ask, why are they, meaning these cultists, then baptized for the dead? Their practice is contradicting the claim being made by some in the church in Corinth that the dead do not rise at all. Why suggests for what reason? Are they baptized? Are they being baptized? If there's no resurrection, and its present tense indicates that this was customary or normal for them, meaning for these cultists, but was not normal for believers. And we go on to something a little different, but also just a little bit controversial as we get into 30 and 31. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Verses 30 and 31 indicate that Paul's physical life is in constant danger. The reason he puts up with this situation is that he might proclaim the gospel to the unsaved so that they might ultimately have their sins forgiven and experience the resurrection from the dead. He also knows that if he dies, he will one day be raised from the dead. He has nothing to fear in death if there is a resurrection. Why stand we in jeopardy? Why are we in danger? Why are we running a risk? Why are we running, or why are we in peril? Its present tense describes life as it always is for Paul. He lives in danger. Every hour is every time of day. It too suggests that throughout every hour of the day, Paul and other believers are living in danger of being killed. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. This is one of those verses which, unfortunately, a lot of well-intentioned preachers, even in our circles, take out of its context and preach something from it which it's not saying. I protest, where I is Paul, is the translation of a word which indicates a strong affirmation. It's understood in the sense of I affirm. I affirm by your rejoicing, where your is plural and refers to the Corinthian believer, speaks of Paul's rejoicing over them or boasting about them rather than the Corinthian believers rejoicing over something. It's understood in the sense of by my rejoicing over or in you, or by my boasting about you. In Christ Jesus our Lord indicates that Paul's boasting over them is as a result of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought about their salvation and is continuing to work in their lives. What Paul is affirming is, I die daily. It means I am dying daily. Now, he's not speaking about life running down as he matures, all right? Some of us are a little more mature than some of you, and we may be in that class, but we're not talking about that. This has absolutely nothing to do with dying spiritually to himself on a daily basis, which is frequently but erroneously preached in some pulpits. It won't be preached in this pulpit while I'm the pastor. I die daily means that Paul is facing physical death on a daily basis. The idea that he's dying spiritually on a daily basis is an unscriptural idea taken out of its context and is a misunderstanding of what happened at salvation. Believers died to sin at the instant of their salvation and will never need to die to sin again. They are once and for all time to reckon themselves to be dead unto sin. Galatians 2:20 is instructive. It says, I am crucified with Christ. It is literally, I have been crucified with Christ, but it's been translated in a way which emphasizes its existing result. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I lived by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When I was saved, like when you were saved, we were crucified with Christ at that time. Didn't feel like anything, did it? Because it's non-experiential. But we don't have to be crucified again and again and again, just like he wasn't. In case that's not clear enough, let's go to Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Absolutely not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? We are dead to sin. Did you get that? Our being dead to sin is an existing state starting with the time of our salvation. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, that's not a reference in slang terminology to dear old dad, okay? Knowing that our old sin nature is crucified with him. Ah, that took place back then. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You don't die daily. It's over with at the instant of your salvation, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul was facing persecution and death on a daily basis because he preached the gospel, which included the resurrection. Paul could have avoided all of this if the resurrection were not true or if he had not preached it. But the resurrection is true, and he did not avoid proclaiming it. We move on to verse 32. We have another exciting passage. What does it mean to fight with beasts at Ephesus? If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's whole life is a waste if there's no resurrection, just like yours is. He might just as well eat and drink, enjoying life to the fullest as a non-Christian, and die like everyone else if there's no resurrection from the dead. But there is a resurrection from the dead. And he can't do that. He can't just eat and drink, enjoying life to the fullest as a non-Christian, and die like everyone else. However, I have fought with beasts is I fought with wild animals. Did that really happen? It is not likely literally true. Because if literally true, it's nowhere else found in the scriptures. And it doesn't seem possible that such a significant event as fighting with wild animals in an arena in Ephesus would have occurred without some mention of it in Acts. Furthermore, Roman citizens could not be forced to fight with wild animals in an arena. And Paul was a Roman citizen. You can believe that he would not have volunteered to fight with wild animals in an arena in Ephesus. More than likely, the wild beasts is a reference to some very dangerous human opponents Paul encountered in Ephesus. Verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Does that mean that bad phone calls will upset your life? Does it mean that talking evilly with people will be a problem? That's not what it's talking about. Be not deceived indicates that an action already going on must be discontinued or stopped. And it's understood in the sense of stop being deceived or stop being misled. Evil communications are evil or bad associations or companies. Corrupt means ruin, destroy, or spoil. And its tense indicates something that is normally, if not always, true. What evil communications corrupt is good manners, where good is understood in the sense of useful or suitable or worthy, and manners is understood in the sense of customs or habits. Paul is advising the Corinthian believers that if they associate too closely with those who deny the resurrection, it will adversely affect the way they think and live. It would be better to avoid them. He wrote similarly in Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Don't hang out with people that do not believe what you believe. It will adversely affect you. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Well, as I bring this message to a close, we have one more controversy to look at in this verse. Who is he talking about that some have not the knowledge of God? Who are these people, and what does it mean, awake to righteousness and stop sinning? Well, again, this verse is removed from its context and often preached in independent Baptist circles in a way which is not right. I'm sorry, I have to tell you what I understand it to be teaching. And if you've heard this preached, you've heard it preached. But I have a better idea for you. In verse 34, the Corinthian believers are to wake up and deal with things in their church because in their carelessness, they have allowed some to become part of their church membership who still have no knowledge of God. These people who were denying that there is a resurrection from the dead were part of the church in Corinth. These are the ones he's aiming this statement at. Awake is used literally of one recovering from a drunken revel in the sense of sober up, and figurative in the sense of come to your senses. Its tense indicates that its action is to be undertaken at once and without delay. It needs to be done. Awake to righteousness is the translation of an adverb, which means righteously, uprightly, justly, or in a just manner. Here it's used in the sense of as you should. Awake. Wise up as you should and sin not. Its tense indicates that its action's already in progress and needs to be stopped or discontinued. It's understood in the sense of stop sinning. For introduces Paul's reason for telling them to come to their senses as they should and stop sinning. Some have not the knowledge of God. I know that gets preached that it means that they're unsaved and we need to be evangelizing them. You might need to be evangelizing them, but who are they? Some is certain ones, and the number, though indeterminate, is more than a few, but less than many. Have not the knowledge of God is have ignorance of or have no knowledge of. And I speak this to your shame, where I is Paul and yours plural, and refers to the Corinthian believers, is for shame I'm speaking this to you. I speak, I'm asserting, and Paul is doing this by writing this epistle. This, which is in italics because it's been supplied by the translators, refers to the statement, some have not the knowledge of God. To your shame is for shame or humiliation to you, or for your shame or humiliation. Paul was attempting to shame the Corinthian believers so that they might be more serious about the things of God and living for him. Although verse 34 is often taken out of its context and preached to encourage witnessing to unsaved people. And by the way, we should do that. But I don't think that's what it's saying here in this passage. It is better understood in its context as indicating that due to carelessness of the church people, some unsaved persons who have no knowledge of God had been added to the membership of the church and were introducing or advocating some of the things Paul has had to address in this epistle. It suggests that one of the main reasons the Corinthians had such problems in their church was that they had a bunch of unsaved people in their church membership, which tells us that we should be very careful about adding people to our church membership if their salvation is in question. We believe in what's called a regenerated church membership, which means very simply, we believe that everybody who joins our church needs to be someone who has already been saved. So as we draw this to a close, we see that everyone will be resurrected. We see that everyone will live forever, including those who don't believe in the resurrection. They will either be resurrected in what is described as the first resurrection and will spend eternity in heaven, or they will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment and will spend eternity in hell. When is it you are going to be resurrected? I hope it's at the rapture. Be certain that you're genuinely saved and will participate in the first resurrection. What does the way you're living say about the resurrection you'll be participating in? If you're not really living for the Lord, but only put on this appearance when you're in church, are you really certain that you have been genuinely saved? Good question for you to ponder. Please make sure that you've been genuinely saved and are living for the Lord. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing our concluding hymn. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying this passage in your word. Help us to understand it correctly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.